Our scripture reading this morning turned to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together and follow along with me as I begin reading with verse 16. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?"
The title of my message this morning is The Lord's Hometown Sermon. Our text takes place very early in the Lord's public ministry. In chapter 3, when Jesus was 30 years old, he went to his cousin John the Baptist and was baptized in the Jordan River. And by the way, if you have been saved but have not yet been baptized, you should do so as soon as possible so that you can follow the Lord's example. Jesus walked 60 miles to get baptized by John. At least you could do is walk 60 feet to get baptized by Brother Raspberry. Amen. But if you've not been baptized, you ought to get baptized to follow Jesus' example. Now, if you haven't been saved, there's no point in getting baptized. But you ought to get saved. And if you are saved, you ought to get baptized to follow Jesus' example. Jesus, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And so he was baptized, immediately spent 40 days in fasting and in the desert. What a tremendous testimony to his physical endurance and physical strength as a man to be able to endure that kind of deprivation as he's out in the desert, and then to be tempted by Satan on top of that. And yet Jesus, of course, came through victoriously. Of course, Jesus did not sin. Jesus would not sin. And he is our sinless Savior. But he was 40 days in the desert. And as he came out of the desert in chapter 4 and verse number 14, it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now, Galilee is the northern part of the land of Israel at the time of Jesus. It's a mountainous area. It's a beautiful green area. And that's where Jesus spent much of his ministry. Jerusalem was in the south in Judea. And so he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, Nazareth was part of Galilee. And as Jesus is going through the synagogues of Galilee in a circuit, he came to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, of course, we know Jesus was not born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. But after the incidents in his childhood, his mother and his stepfather Joseph had settled in Nazareth, where Joseph opened up his carpenter shop, and that is where the Bible says that Jesus was brought up. And in verse number 16, it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, you might mark that where it says he stood up for to read, and maybe make a note to yourself, the Word of God reading the Word of God. Think about that. Jesus Christ, the Word, reading the Word. And to me, that just is an amazing little thought, but I'll not spend much time on it. Verse number 17, it says, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he read the scriptures in verses 18 and 19, and we're going to go to them in Isaiah 61 in just a few minutes. But notice again in verse number 20, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. Now, in the synagogues, they would have seats along the walls. Those are the best seats. And they might have some benches in the middle. And some even sat on the ground. And they'd have a place for reading of the Scripture and even the expounding upon or teaching of the Scripture from the front of the building. And so Jesus calls for the book. He reads Isaiah 61. He stops midway through a verse because the rest of that verse deals with His second coming, not His first coming. So he read the part that dealt with his first coming and left off the second coming. And then he sat down and everyone in the synagogue, everyone along the walls, everyone in the bleacher seats, the poor seats in the middle, everyone on the floor. In some of the synagogues, they had a second section and they might have been leaning over the rails. And the Bible says every one of them, all of them had their eyes fastened on Jesus. Not one person looking at their phone. Not one person writing a note to the kid next to them. Not one person doodling in the bulletin. Not one person going to the restroom. Every one of them had their eyes on Jesus. And then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, just in case you have the wrong idea that Jesus was loved and accepted wherever he went, understand that even in his hometown, he was poorly treated. Notice first that they expressed their disdain for his person. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Now, if you have to read this properly, you have to read the scorn into it based on what we find in the other Gospels. Because in just a few minutes, this same crowd is going to try to throw him off a hill and kill him. So when they said, "Who is this to speak like that?" They're not speaking that in amazement. They're thinking that in scorn. That's the carpenter's kid. That's what they're saying. That's Joseph's son, and we all remember the scandal surrounding that kid's birth way back yonder. Yeah, virgin birth and all that nonsense. We know that he's really just Joseph's son and the carpenter's son. He's not an educated man. He's not a rabbi. He's not a Pharisee. Who does he think he is to tell us what he's saying today? That was their attitude towards Jesus. They did not believe in his virgin birth. They disdained his person. They were critical of what he had to say. And notice in verse 24, he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And so we find that Jesus was not accepted even in his own hometown. How many of you still live in your hometown? Anyone? I know Brother Dart does. He grew up in Wiley, Junior, Stephen. Anyone else live in their hometown? Over here, Charity. And, you know, back in Jesus' day, hometowns didn't change very much. You know, people didn't move like they do now. I don't live in my hometown. And when I go back to my hometown of Weatherford, which is what I claim because that's where I was a teenager and grew up, when I go back to Weatherford, man, that town, when I was there, had 10,000 people. Had a mini Walmart, you know, and a bunch of little mom and pop stores. Now they have two super Walmarts. And when I was there, had 10,000 people and now has 50,000 people in Weatherford. And I drive into town, I was like, is this the town I grew up in? I drove by the old high school Mrs. Rasmussen and I graduated from. Now it's a middle school. And they got a brand new top-of-the-line, super deluxe high school building on the other side of town. It's like, is this my hometown? And of course, no one would know me anyway, but when Jesus came back to his hometown, it was the same people, same little shops, the same butcher, same baker, same tailor, same builder. They're all the same people. And all those years that Jesus had grown up in that town, they had become familiar with him, and they despised him. When Jesus could go to other towns that did not know him and perform miracles and preach messages and people would be healed and people would be saved and people would have their lives changed and people were amazed. But when he came to his own hometown, the familiarity of Jesus, the carpenter's son, They didn't have any faith. They didn't believe. They wouldn't accept. And Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. Now, he said in verse 25, here's where they got really angry. He started comparing them to some Gentiles in the Old Testament. Verse 25, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, or Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was out throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, and a woman that was a widow. And look down at verse 20, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with what? Wrath. And how many of them? All of them. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. See, Nazareth built on a little hill, but there was one side of it, just a cliff, and they took him, they stole him off the cliff. And it says, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. And so Jesus, you know, his miraculous power, they thought they had Jesus. All of a sudden, he's not there anymore. And he slipped out through the crowd and he disappeared. And he walked away. And get this. He never went back to Nazareth again, recorded in the Scriptures. That's what John said. He came into his own received him not. Not just the whole nation of Israel, but his own hometown. They did not receive him. And listen to what Matthew said in his gospel about this. Matthew 13. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Isn't that amazing? Jesus comes back. He's in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of God. He does miracles in this town. He goes to this town, preaches the gospel. People are being saved. The deaf have their hearing. The lame can now walk. The blind can now see. He goes to this town and that town and he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the message and people's lives are being changed. And he comes to his own hometown and preaches probably the same message and says this and with the same power of God upon his life. But no mighty works are done because of their unbelief. Do we come to church sometimes and it's not that God can't do things in our lives. It's just we don't really believe he can do anything in our lives. How many folks have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they have not been saved because when they heard it, they listened with unbelief. Nah, I'm not going to believe that stuff. I don't believe in that. Who is this Jesus? I saw a PBS documentary. They don't even know if he was even born or not. And they have no faith. And because there is no faith, Jesus could do no mighty works. And I just wonder in that town of Nazareth if there were not some there that were lame that could have walked. There were some that were blind that could have seen. Some that were deaf that could have heard. Some that were crippled that could have been made whole. There were marriages that could have been made sound. There were families that could have been put together. There were people with demons that could have been made clean. But there were none of those things done because when Jesus sat in their midst, and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. They said, no. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Just throw them off the cliff. And Jesus left and never came back again. So this morning, we're going to examine the exact passage that Jesus read that day. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And I'm going to have 3 or 4 thoughts for you this morning out of this passage from the Lord's hometown sermon. Notice in Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where Jesus stopped. Because the rest of that verse, the day of vengeance, deals with His second coming. Jesus had not come in the day of vengeance the first time. Jesus had come to heal the brokenhearted, to preach good tidings. But there is a time when Jesus is coming in the day of vengeance. That time is coming. Notice first, the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Back in Luke, it said Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit. And then it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And so 3 things stand out: that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus went about His ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Baptists don't need to be afraid of the third person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, these three are one, the Bible says. And the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not inanimate. He's not a force. Nor is He a carnival sideshow. He is the third person in the Godhead, and He is the Comforter. And when a person gets saved, they are immediately indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So if you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you, and you got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. Well, if you get a second blessing, you'll get more of the Holy Spirit. No, sir. When you got saved, you got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. You don't get half the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's a person. You don't divvy Him up. Amen? You'd be amazed what's being taught out there these days. You got all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. The only question is, how much of you does He get? Does He get total control or partial control or no control? And a Christian, that is a person who is saved, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but are you filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, that's something that is promised to every child of God. Any saved person can live a Spirit-filled Christian life. Now, it's not going to be marked by speaking in gibberish, unknown tongues. It's not going to be marked by a Showtime miracle display. It's going to be marked by the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit, and the boldness in witnessing, and the joy of the Lord, and God working in your life. But are you filled with the Spirit? And if not, have you ever asked the Holy Spirit to fill you? Well, I'm afraid what might happen. Well, nothing's going to happen that's not scriptural. The Holy Spirit's not going to do weird stuff in your life, but He is going to do spiritual things in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith. Those are all good things for us to have. Amen. To have courage to witness to others and share your faith. Yes. Where the Holy Spirit can empower you as you teach your Sunday school class, and as you preach, or as you serve, or as you go about your ministry, as you talk to people, so that it's not just you doing it all, but the Holy Spirit inside of you speaking to them as yours. I heard one preacher say that when a preacher is preaching in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you're hearing Him with your ears, but the Holy Spirit is the one speaking to your heart. Nothing spooky about that. That is a real person, the Holy Spirit, at work. Amen. And He convicts. Boy, if you're not saved and the preacher's preaching about sin, or if you are saved and the preacher's preaching about sin, and start to feel a little constriction or feel a little guilty, that may be the Holy Spirit of God dealing with your heart. Why are we afraid of that? I'm not talking about the Mormons and their burning in the bosom. By the way, I read this funny article about a man. He thought he was having the burning of the bosom in his chest during church. Turns out his Samsung Galaxy was on fire. Sorry, that's a nerd humor. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And Jesus went about His ministry. Now get this, it's amazing. He was the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, yet as the Son of Man, He went through His ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I cannot be God the Son, but I can go through my life in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and follow His example. And so Jesus, in His hometown sermon, pointed out that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Three reasons why we don't see the fullness of the Holy Spirit is, number one, we resist the Spirit. He speaks to us and we ignore Him. Jesus said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." We don't listen. We resist. He calls us, we say no. He leads us, we say no. He teaches us, we say no. We resist. Secondly, we grieve Him. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can feel things. That's what the Bible... I preached a whole message on this recently about the Holy Spirit being grieved by our actions. Are there things in our life? He lives inside of us. Are we grieving Him by the things we drag Him through? The things we ingest in our eyes and our mind and in our heart, do we grieve Him by our bitterness and our anger? Do we grieve Him by our sin and by our hard-heartedness? Do we grieve Him? And thirdly, we quench Him. The Bible says, quench not the Spirit. It's like when something's on fire and you get a fire extinguisher and you quench it, or you get a bucket of water and you quench it. The Holy Spirit starts to stir you up some for the things of God. He starts to challenge you to do more for the Lord. Oh no, we've got to quench that guy. We don't want to be too fanatical. We don't want to go too far for God. Spirit-filled Christian life is the normal Christian life according to the New Testament. But it's sorely lacking in modern Christianity. It is often skin-deep and superficial, or boasting a very false version of the fullness of the Holy Spirit and not the true biblical version, which results in the fruit of the Spirit and a transformation of life in Christ-likeness. If Jesus was filled with the Spirit, how much more do you and I need to be filled with the Spirit? Jesus didn't even have a sin nature, but we do. Jesus never had to deal with sinful flesh because He had no sin in Him, but we do. How much more do we need the fullness of the Holy Spirit when you walk into teacher Sunday school class? Have you even prayed? Are you just going to do it because, hey, I'm a teacher, I can do this? Or have you asked God to help you to teach your class? Have you asked the Holy Spirit to use you to teach those kids? The last thing I want to do is stand in this pulpit in the strength and energy and education of James Raspberry. Are you kidding? What do I have to offer you? If it's not the Word of God and the power of God, then how will anyone's life ever be changed? I need and desire God's power on my life, and you should desire that the Spirit of the Lord God be upon you as you're raising your family, yes, and as you go to your job, and yes, as you go to your church ministry, that the Spirit of God would be upon you as He was upon Jesus. Secondly, we see that the needs of people are met by Jesus Christ. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." And He goes on, He lists five different groups. Let me list them for you. Number one, the broke. He said, the poor. Now in Bible times, the poor were not just those temporarily down on their luck or working their way up. Back in Bible times, if you were poor, you were born poor, you lived poor, you died poor, you never got out of your status. You worked every day for your bread, you ate your bread, you went back and worked for your bread. You were just poor. That was your status in life. You went no higher than that. And most of the world was poor. And can I tell you something? Most of the world today is poor. If you're an American, you're already part of the 1% and probably don't even appreciate it. Compared to the other 99% of the world, I don't care where you live this morning, you're better off than people all around Mexico City, people all over the Philippines, people all over China. I mean, people all over the world live in hovels compared to what you live in. So Jesus was sent to the broke, to the poor. And He said to them would come glad tidings. That, hey, you're living in this hut, and you're breaking your back plowing fields, and you're eating just getting your basic necessities of life, and you have no hope of ever being any kind of middle class or upper class. You're born poor, you'll live poor, you'll die poor. But I have glad tidings for you. Because Jesus, who was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. And He's talking about the riches of heaven. That, hey, this life is not all there is. And even if you are destitute in this life and broke and just a daily survival all through your life, and you never have the nice car, the nice house, the nice stuff, but you're saved, one day, hey, glad tidings, one day you're going to get it all. Boy, what a message of hope that was and is today. So He was sent to the broke, the poor in spirit, is how we ought to look at it. By the way, you might be a millionaire and still be broke. My pastor was, many years ago in Baton Rouge, was witnessing to a man. The man said, I'm a millionaire. What do I need from your church? He said, well, you may be a millionaire, but how are you with God? Brother Smith can be that way, you know. How are you with God? He said, well, with God, I'm bankrupt. That's what he said. With God, I'm bankrupt. That's true. You might have $1 million in a in all your various accounts. But if you don't know God, if you don't know salvation, if you don't know Jesus, then you're broke and you're poor in spirit. And God wants to save you and give you true riches. And then he was sent to the brokenhearted to bind them up, those whose hearts have been overwhelmed by sorrow. There's so much sorrow in the world. I heard one man say that if you haven't had anything terrible happen to you today, you should just be happy today. I heard another man say that if sorrow was water, the earth would drown again. Because there's so much sorrow. There are so many broken hearts. One preacher said, always preach to broken hearts, you'll never lack an audience. And Jesus came to bind up the broken heart. If you have a broken heart this morning, you've lost a child, you've lost a loved one, you've had some serious situation, some broken heart of your part of your life, divorce has ripped apart your life, all the kinds of things that can go wrong in your existence. And you say, my heart is broken, what can I do? Well, there is a Savior who came to bind up the brokenhearted. He came for the blind. And Jesus certainly did heal many physically blind people. But it was always a picture of the spiritual blindness lifted at salvation. Until we get saved, our hearts and minds are blinded from the truth. But when you get saved and start to read the Word of God, all of a sudden everything begins to look different. When I was a kid, I had terrible headaches in school. And when they finally realized, I don't know why it took them so long to figure this out, maybe because I was so quiet, but I couldn't see anything on the board. And so they sent me to get glasses. And so I got glasses. But they messed up my prescription. And so I'm still getting headaches, only now they're worse because I'm straining harder. And no one's figuring this out. So they sent me in a third time to get my glasses checked and realized they gave me the wrong prescription and they gave me the right glasses. And I still remember putting on those glasses for the first time because I'm very nearsighted, which means I can't see things far away. In fact, you guys just look a lot better now. And I can see blurry people right there. I should just preach with my glasses off all the time. Y'all are not as scary as blurs. But I can read my Bible right there, but that's about it. And when I put my glasses on for the first time and I went outside, I can still remember seeing the leaves on the trees and seeing things at a distance and thinking, wow, look what I've been missing out on. Just a little kid. When I got saved, all of a sudden things began to look differently too. My eyes were opened. My parents looked differently. My life looked differently. Everything looked differently. And Jesus came to heal the blind. And then Jesus came for the bruised. He said to set at liberty the bruised. There are so many that are bruised today. They've been beat up, trodden down, abused, walked over, left in bondage. The song we read this morning, I marked the page again, or we sang this morning, Rescue the Perishing. One line, well, I marked it, but let me find it. We sang this verse, and I thought, that's exactly what I'm talking about this morning. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken can vibrate once more. That's what God does. He came to heal the bruised. So many folks today they look fine on the outside, but down deep inside their psyche, down deep inside their mind and in their heart, and in their very being, there are bruises that have been there for years and years and they still hurt. They were abused as children. They were sexually abused. They were beaten. They were emotionally abused. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, grandparents, uncles. They have bruises down deep inside. They have been bruised by circumstances. They have been bruised by life. But Jesus came to set at liberty those that are bruised. And then the bound. Those bound in sin, those bound in addiction, those bound by human weaknesses. Yet Jesus has come to set the captive free. And he said to that crowd that morning, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And I mean, if I had been there, I'd have said, yes, the blind can now see and the bruised will be healed and the broken heart will be bound up. Oh, no, but they said, oh, who are you to say these things to us? We will not listen to you about this. But Jesus had come to take care of all of those things if they had just believed. Well, let's look at Isaiah 61 and see the new condition of those who are saved. And I'll be done quickly. He says in verse number 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now, folks, that's a pretty good trade. Wouldn't you agree? You got ashes? I got ashes. My whole life's a pile of ashes. What can I do with this? Give it to me. I'll give you a beauty. I'll trade you beauty for that. Well, I've got mourning. I'll trade you the oil of joy. Well, I've got the spirit of heaviness. Well, I'll trade you the garment of praise. Then he says that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. So God gives us a new appointment. He gives us new purpose. Trees of righteousness to the glory of God. He gives us a new work in verse 4. They shall build the old waste. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. You know what God needs? God needs some builders. You've been saved, all right? Let's take the gospel out to those who are not saved, and let's get involved in seeing their lives transformed for Jesus Christ. And a new name, verse 6, you should be named the priest of the Lord. That's why you call me the preacher or the pastor, not the priest. We don't have a priest in our church. We are all priests if we're saved. We're believer priests. We don't have clerical priests. And a new apparel, verse number 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, God gave Him, put all of my sin upon Him, and He died in my place. But when I got saved, God took all of Jesus' righteousness and covered me from head to toe. And when God looks down on me, He no longer sees the sinner. He now sees the Savior. Because I have a new covering. I have new garments. I have a new appearance from the throne of God. I am covered in His robe of righteousness. And I have a new joy in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Now sometimes things drag us down. But joy ought to pick you back up again. You're still saved, aren't you? Still on your way to heaven, aren't you? Absolutely. And joy is something we can always grab hold of. My soul shall be joyful in my God. A new joy. Never had that before I got saved. Now I can have it whenever I want to. You see, we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to be reminded that the needs of mankind are met by Christ. Your kids in Sunday school have needs? Point them to Jesus. You have needs in your family? Point your family to Jesus. You have needs in your heart? Point your heart to Jesus. He is the one who can meet the needs of mankind. And then what a wonderful thing it is to know that He does a great work transforming us and changing us once we're saved.